We come today to the last section of this great 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. It begins there at verse 31, running through to verse 39. What shall we then say to these things? It is really the summary of all that Paul has been saying about the doctrine of the believer's eternal security. This passage, this last section, is really the apex. It is the summit of Christian assurance. The summit of the assurance of the believer's salvation. There is no other passage in the Word of God, in my estimation, that deals with assurance more fully than this passage. Anyone who struggles with doubt or fear regarding their salvation, regarding their standing before God, regarding the state of their soul in the sight of God, anyone who struggles with doubt or fear, I automatically direct them to this passage. You cannot have it any more fuller, you cannot have it any more clearer than what you have in these verses that Paul gives to us in the last section of chapter 8. I direct every believer and every person struggling with doubt and assurance to read this passage over and over again and seek the help of the Lord to understand it and to enter in to the peace and the joy and the blessing that is conveyed to us here. What a passage this is! And if we could only but grasp its content, we would be living at the very summit. We would be living at the summit. If you go to a mountain region, you'll find very often when the cloud is down in the valley, in the lowland, that up at the top of the summit, there's nothing but clear sky and bright shining sun. And very often it's possible for God's people to live away down in the lowlands where there's mist, the mists of doubt and uncertainty and fear. But it is God's will that we ascend to that summit and live in the bright sunlight, in the clear sky of the assurance that we are children of God and that we are saved for all eternity. And here Paul sets before us the steps that will ascend to that summit. I want you to notice what he does here in three very simple ways. I want you to notice in the first place that we identify Paul's approach to this subject of assurance. How does he approach it? This is a vitally important section, one that we should be familiar with and have an understanding of. But before we examine it in detail, we've got to look at it in a general sense. We've got to stop back, as it were, stand back, and take an overall glance, an overall view of what Paul is doing. What is he doing here? How does he approach this? You'll notice that he's asking questions. Notice that. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Question mark. If God be for us, who can be against us? Question mark. And there's a question mark after verse 32. There's a question mark in verse 33. There's a question mark in verse 34. There's a question mark in verse 35. He's asking questions. This is his style. This is his manner of teaching. This is his approach. He lists a string of questions right to the end of the passage. Now, this is interesting. It's nothing novel. If you have been observing this great epistle, you will find right from the beginning that Paul asked dozens of questions. It would be a profitable study, I believe, to go through the epistle to the Romans and put a red mark around every question mark. And by doing that, you will see the method that Paul uses. He's asking questions. And in following that approach, he's simply following the approach the Lord took when he was upon the earth. You read through the Gospels and time again, you'll find the Lord asking questions. Remember, he said to the leaders of his day, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Which of you, by taking anxious thought, can add one cubit to his stature?" You will find that the Lord Jesus taught the people by way of questions. And here Paul is following the example and he's following the approach that the Lord took. Now why did the Lord and why does Paul following the Lord take this approach? Why does he teach this way? Why does he ask these questions? Well, I think the simple answer is he's seeking to provoke thought. He's seeking to provoke consideration. He wants his audience to think about what he's saying. He's asking us these questions to make us think, so that we will not merely sit as idle spectators, but rather consider in our minds these great truths that he is expounding. He's asking questions in order that through that consideration and thought process, we will gain knowledge. He wants us to grow in knowledge. But ultimately, I believe, he's asking questions because questions are a point of engagement. He's bringing us to engage in this truth that he is teaching. This is not something that's unrelated to me. This is not something that is away out there, divorced from my life, that has no relevance to me. No, when Paul asks me this question, he's engaging with me. And what he is saying now is, this truth applies to you as it does apply to me. How will we respond to this? See that in verse 31? What shall we then say to these things? He's looking for a response. He's looking for a response. He expects a response. He doesn't expect his congregation to merely sit and listen and then go out unaffected and unchanged by the truth that he's teaching. No, he wants them to have an engagement with this truth. He wants them to apply it to themselves. What shall we then say to these things? What is my response to these glorious truths? Paul, by adopting this approach, is teaching us. By asking these questions, he's teaching us that we must learn to apply the truth of God to our hearts and our lives. This has got a personal bearing on me. What shall I say to this? What is my response to this truth? We should not be content merely to hear the word of God or come and go from God's house to fulfill a duty or a custom. No. Rather, we must seek to apply ourselves to the truth and apply the truth to ourselves. What is my response? How does this apply to me? And if we do that, it is then that we will enter into the blessing that God has for his people. This blessing of assurance, this summit, this mountaintop, where the sky is clear and the sun is shining above the mists of doubt and uncertainty. Paul is saying, you will only get there when you apply the truth to yourself. When you consider it in your mind and think it through and weigh up your response to it. You'll only reach that point by applying the truth. That leads us, secondly, to the answer that Paul gives, because not only does he ask us questions, he helps us by giving us the answers. But he gives us the answer by asking more questions. Those questions are rhetorical questions. In other words, they contain the answer in themselves. The question is really the answer that Paul is speaking about. Look what he says there in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Now right away he's stopping us and he's saying, now I want you to consider these things. What things? The things he has been talking about. In chapter 8, and in all the chapters before this, he's explaining the gospel. That's his purpose. We saw in the early chapters, he's showing why we need this gospel. We're under sin, and therefore under the wrath of God. It's only the gospel that can deliver us from that condition. And then he explains to us the nature of the gospel. The gospel focuses on Christ, his obedience to God's law, his obedience to the penalty and punishment of the law and death. And he shows us that only by believing on Christ and resting on his obedience will we be delivered from our sin and the wrath of God. And then when he comes to chapter 5, he's showing us what the consequence of this gospel is. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have eternal security. The person who rests in this gospel will never be in hell. He'll never be lost. He'll never perish. He has eternal security. He has peace with God. And then he seeks to show us why we have eternal security. Because God loved us. And because we're in union with Christ. And because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And in this chapter 8, he's showing us that work of the Spirit as he comes to sanctify us. And to bear witness with us that we are the children of God. And now he says, what shall we say to these things? What will we say to these things? He answers that by giving us a string of questions. And in these questions, I want you to notice what Paul is doing. He has five questions from verse 31 through to verse 35. Two of them cover the same area, so we'll take four areas. And what he is doing here is now to bring up those things that challenge the believer's security. The things that challenge, the things that cause a Christian to live in doubt and uncertainty as to his salvation. Paul brings up these four areas. And what he does here is to take the things, the areas, that threaten to take the Christian away from Christ and to damn his soul in hell. And Paul now brings these four areas, these four great threats, these four great challenges to the believer's security. And he sets them up. And he asks a question regarding each one of them. Look what he does in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? What is he doing here? He's bringing up the unchangeableness of God's purpose. God has purpose to save his people. That's what he has been talking about in the previous verses. Verse 28 through to verse 30. God has determined to save a people. He has ordered this. He has ordained it from the foundation of the world. He has set himself toward his people in a favorable way. He is for us. Well, since God is for us, that's the meaning there of that word if. It's not a word of doubt. It literally means, since God is for us, who can be against us? Since God is for us, is there any conceivable power in this universe that can prevent the purpose of God being fulfilled? That's what he's saying here. That's this great threat that he's raising up. He's saying God has purposed to save you. Your security rests not in your faith, but it rests in the purpose of God. God has determined to save you. Now ask yourself the question, is there any conceivable power in this universe that can frustrate the purpose of God? That's what Paul is saying. Who can be against us? Who can prevent what God has purposed? Who can stop what God has planned for His people? If since God is for us, who can be against us? The purpose of God cannot be overthrown. In fact, the only way that a justified believer could fail to reach the everlasting glory is if God's purpose could be frustrated and overthrown. You see what He's doing here? He's lifting us away from ourselves. It's not my ability to hold on to Christ that's going to keep me to the end. It's the purpose of God. He has purposed to save me. And is there anyone? Is there any power that can overthrow the purpose of God? Absolutely not. It cannot be done. If God's purpose could be overthrown, then He would not be Almighty. And if He is not Almighty, then He is not God. That term God indicates that He is Almighty, and what He has purposed to do, the arm of His strength will complete. See what He's doing? He's bringing up this great threat, this area that troubles the people of God. Can I be lost at the last? Well, if that's true, if that can happen, then it means the purpose of God has been defeated. God's purpose can't be defeated. Since God is for us, who can overthrow the purpose of God? What? Nothing or no one. And then he comes to another area. In verse 32, and this time he brings up, he turns us to the unchangeableness of God's love. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? This is following on from verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. The all things here is the final glorification of the people of God in eternity with Christ. And now he's following on from this, and he's saying, will God not give you this? Do you think for one moment that God will not give you the all things, that God will not bring His people to everlasting glory? To think such a thing is to doubt the love of God. And what he does here is to show us that the only way a believer could fail to reach glory is if God changed His love toward that believer. Remember what He has already said in previous chapters. We are saved because God loved us. Whom He did foreknow. That means to love. It was His love toward us that moved Him to save us from our sins and bring us on to Himself. And the only way that a child of God could miss the glory is if God's love toward him could change. Now that's an area that has often plagued the people of God. It's an area where the devil plays havoc with the minds of God's people, suggesting that God's love toward them may have been diminished or changed because of something in them or something that they have done. You know what Paul does? How does he answer this challenge? He does so by arguing from the greater to the lesser. By arguing from the past to the future, what God has done in the past to what he will do in the future. Now this is what he's saying. He's saying your glory is yet future. Your glory is yet future. And God has promised that he's going to bring you to glory. He will freely give you the all things. Working together for good. Now you're sitting worrying and doubting whether or not you're going to reach the glory. But listen, if you only take a little moment to look back and see what God has already done, you will never doubt the future glory. Because he argues from the greater to the lesser. You see that future glory? That is the lesser of what God does for his people. The greater work that he has done is to give his only son. He that spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see what Paul is saying? If God has given you his son, and he didn't spare his son on the cross, but gave him to the darkness and the agony of Calvary. If God spared not his son, but delivered him up for you, do you mean to tell me then that he's not going to bring you to glory? Let me tell you, God has given you the greatest thing that he could ever give, the greatest gift that he could ever give. He has given his son. He has given his son out of love to your soul, that it might be saved. And let me tell you, when you look at the cross, that cross is the evidence that you will reach glory as a child of God. God's love to you will never change. It will never diminish. It will never fluctuate. God has already demonstrated his love to you by giving his son. And when you dwell upon that, you will know my glory is secure. Because if he has already given me Christ, how shall he not, along with him, also freely give us all things? Let me tell you, the gift of Christ is far greater than the gift of heaven and the gift of everlasting glory. And God has demonstrated the unchangeableness of his love toward his people by giving them his own son to die on the cross. So he answers this question regarding the unchangeableness of God's purpose and then the unchangeableness of God's love. But then he comes to the third area, which emphasizes the unchangeableness of God's righteousness in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. These two questions go together. They cover the same subject, only from a different emphasis. Paul is asking now, is it possible for someone to finally rise up and accuse and condemn a believer of a sin that will deserve punishment and demand that he be cast into everlasting hell? Is it possible? Is it possible at the last day that an accuser can come before God at the great white throne and accuse that person of a sin that must demand his everlasting perdition? Demand that he be condemned? Remember, it only takes one sin to condemn and banish a person to hell. We've already learned that. By one man's disobedience, many became sinners. By one man's sin, death passed upon all. It only takes one sin to damn a sinner in hell. That's all it takes. One sin. And is it possible that at the last day an accuser will stand at God's throne and accuse me of one sin that will demand my punishment in hell. Such a thing is impossible. It is God that justifieth. In fact, the only one who could accuse and condemn us is God Himself. But if that were to happen, then it would distort the righteousness of God, because God has already justified that believer through the obedience of Christ. Christ rendered perfect obedience. Christ satisfied the penalty of the law to the full upon the cross. And therefore, when I receive Christ by faith, I am made fully righteous. God, judgment will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. All my sins have been paid for, and they're under the blood. And God's righteousness will not change. The righteousness of Christ is perfect, and it's imputed to me, and therefore God justifies me, pardons all my sins, and accepts me as righteous. There's nobody that can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. There's no one that can condemn a justified believer, because then he would be condemning Christ. He would be condemning Christ. That's impossible. But notice the last question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This question brings to our attention the unchangeableness of God's power. Paul has in view here the weaknesses of believers as they face the troubles and tribulations of the world. You see that in the latter part of the verse. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The thought here is that as we face these troubles, and Paul doesn't hide us from this fact, he tells us the Bible says this, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. A believer in this world is going to be tried. He's going to have troubles. He's going to face persecution. It's not an easy road that we're traveling to heaven. But it's at this point that a believer can get so perplexed, because he may look at his troubles and he may see his weaknesses in those troubles and his failings in those troubles, and he may fear that because of his weakness and his failings, he will then finally be lost at the last. But do you see what Christ is, or Paul is saying here? He's saying, if that is true, then the power of God is not omnipotent. Who shall sever us from the love of Christ? Is it possible that the weakness of a believer, the failings of a believer, the imperfections of a believer would be strong enough and powerful enough to sever his soul from Christ? It can't be done, because the believer is kept by the power of God through faith. What a glorious passage this is. These questions bring before us the unchangeableness of God's purpose. There's no power that can overthrow God's purpose to save His people. The unchangeableness of His love. His love toward us will never change. The unchangeableness of His righteousness. He cannot, He will not condemn His people, for He has justified them through the righteousness of Christ. The unchangeableness of His power, the outward circumstances, and the inward weaknesses of believers cannot destroy the power or be greater than the power of God to preserve his people on to the end. What an answer this is. But it brings us to the assertion. Here in the last three verses, Paul brings a summary to an end by making a glorious assertion. He says, nay, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice what he's doing. He's not only showing the security of the believer and laying the ground upon which we have assurance of eternal salvation. He's doing something else. He's facing up to every challenge, to every threat. And he's demonstrating to us that this gospel which he preached and which we believe is not afraid to face any challenge that's thrown against it. It's Paul himself who is raising these obstacles. Is there any power that can frustrate the purpose of God? Is there any reason that would cause God to change his love toward us? Is there anything that can cause us to be condemned at the last when God has justified us? Is there any circumstance, in, whether without or within, that can somehow sever us from the power, the preserving power of God? It's Paul who's raising these obstacles. And as he does so, he's simply reminding us that this gospel is not afraid to stand up to any challenge or threat that is thrown against it. Here we have all these potential problems, all these great perplexities, and Paul just faces them head on. Really saying, bring them on. Whatever the world, the devil, and the flesh can throw against the people of God, bring them on. I'm not afraid of them. This gospel is not afraid of them. This gospel meets every need and it overthrows every challenge and every threat. This is a full salvation. I am made more than a conqueror. Because God's purpose cannot be prevented. God's love cannot change. God's righteousness is perfect. God's power is all sufficient to keep me. I am more than a conqueror. This gospel makes me more than a conqueror. This gospel fits me with an armor to go out into a world and face anything that the world throws against me. What a gospel this is. And when the truth of the gospel is rightly understood, it will bring the believer to this apex. This summit where he can rise above every challenge and every doubt and every fear and every threat to live in the blessed enjoyment of the grace of God and the God of all grace. This gospel will give certainty. It will give victory. It makes us more than conquerors. I can face the devil and whatever the devil throws against me. With this gospel, I can refute every challenge and every threat. And the Bible tells me he will flee. He will flee. I can face the world. I can face tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. With this gospel. With this gospel. A gospel that tells me God has purposed to save me and nothing can overthrow it. God has loved me. And his love will never change. God has justified me. And because he is righteous, nothing can condemn me. And God's power shields me and protects me, and therefore nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Do you see that the gospel is all focused on the Lord? This is what God does. We sink in doubt and fear, when we become inward looking and we look at ourselves. But we will rise to that summit of victory when our faith is towards the Lord and we see what He does, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. And we'll be able to say like Paul, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. What shall we then say to these things? There's many things we can say, but let me just suggest one in closing. Should we not fall at His feet and worship Him with praise and thanksgiving? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy salvation so rich and so free. What shall we then say? Well, let the first thing that we say be the words of gratitude and praise and thanks to God that He has purposed to save us and loved us and justified us. And will, by His power, preserve us unto everlasting glory. What a great chapter this is. Ponder it. Study it. Look at it more closely. And you will rise to the summit of assurance of salvation. Let's turn to 134. 134 to close with. Before the throne of God above.